Well, today we will be in Acts chapter 12, picking up in our series where Dan left off last week as we studied the church at Antioch, which was a model church, right? A grace-filled church. And if you were here last week, I hope you were encouraged by that church's example of total engagement in gospel work. They shared the gospel freely and willingly. They were abounding in the grace of God. They were grounded in the word of God, and they were generous for the mission of Christ. And there we saw that the persecution of the saints was providentially used by God for the spreading of the gospel. It means that the Lord was used, it was the means that the Lord used to bring his people to Antioch where they could be used in faithful gospel outreach. They brought the gospel to everyone, not just to the Jews, but to the Greeks too. And the grace of God was upon them in such a way that the church in Jerusalem hears of this, and they send Barnabas the encourager out to this church, and he was also encouraged by their faithfulness. And if you recall, we were encouraged to share with someone this past week how we have seen the grace of God in their life. Did you do that? If someone shared that with you, were you encouraged by that? You know, we can't neglect to exhort one another to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. I heard that's what the men were doing yesterday, gathering together and encouraging one another. It encourages us when folks recognize that in us, and likewise, they're encouraged when we remind them to push on in the faith. And then we ended chapter 11 with a coming famine, right? If you recall that, and the generosity of the saints at Antioch to give according to their ability to the saints in Jerusalem for their relief. And that church in Antioch was truly a beautiful church. It was there that the saints were first called Christians. And so now, as we come into Acts chapter 12, the narrative is going to shift back to the Jerusalem about this time of famine, and we're going to see three accounts which further detail persecutions of this early church. We've encountered persecutions multiple times already in our study in Acts with beatings, imprisonments, stonings, and other offenses against the Lord's people. And Luke takes a moment here to just take this little detour in between the account of the church in Antioch at the end of chapter 11 and the return of Saul and Barnabas to Antioch before they are sent off for missionary work at the end of chapter 12 to detail for us this account of persecution from King Herod. And we'll see in this account that it really highlights for us the point that powerful men and governments inevitably will lay plans against the Lord and his people, but we can be encouraged that our great King always triumphs and his word will prevail. So let's go ahead and read Acts chapter 12, starting in verse 1 through 19. This is the word of the Lord. About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread. And when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. Now when Herod was about to bring him out, on that very night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries before the door were guarding the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him, saying, "Get up quickly," and the chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, "Dress yourself and put on your sandals," and he did so. And he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." And he went out and followed him. He did not know what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. When they had passed the first and the second guard, they came to the iron gate leading into the city. It opened for them of its own accord, and they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel left him. When Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." When he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. And when he knocked at the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. Recognizing Peter's voice, in her joy she did not open the gate, but ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. They said to her, "You are out of your mind." But she kept insisting that it was so, and they kept saying, "It is his angel." But Peter continued knocking, and when they opened, they saw him and were amazed. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, "Tell these things to James and to the brothers." Then he departed and went to another place. Now when day came, there was no little disturbance among the soldiers over what had become of Peter. And after Herod searched for him and did not find him, he examined the sentries and ordered that they should be put to death. Then he went down from Judea to Caesarea and spent time there. Man, that is an exciting story that we have. Now, you see the key actor in this, or the opponent is the powerful King Herod, right? Now, for clarity, this is Herod Agrippa. He's the latest in the line of evil Herods to stand against the Lord. Herod the Great was his grandfather who was ruling when Jesus was born. Then there was Herod Antipas, the one who beheaded John the Baptist. And now here we have Herod Agrippa I, who was just as evil as his family and ready to stand against the Lord. And it says in verse 1 of chapter 12 here that about that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. So these were not gentle, affirming, caring hands, but they were violent ones. And he kills James, the brother of John, one of the sons of Zebedee, with the sword. So that is, he beheaded him. Verse 2. He kills James, and he has Peter captured and imprisoned, ready to produce him at the end of the Feast of Unleavened Bread for the next execution. And even though Herod kills James, though, it was a triumph of the Lord and not of Herod. And we might wonder how that can be, since it was Peter that was rescued from death, not James. James's death wasn't notable as the first martyr. Remember, that was Stephen, which we saw in Acts chapter 7. But James was the first apostle to be martyred. In fact, he was the first of 11 out of the 12 apostles to be martyred for their faith. But church history documents that when it came time for James to die, having been with Jesus and part of his inner circle, the account is that when his time came, his faith was so evident, so strong, and his witness for Christ was so bold that the soldier guarding him professed faith in Christ and was executed along with him. James was faithful unto death, receiving the crown of life in heaven that his brother John would go on to write of in Revelation 2:10, where he said, "Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." Death was not the end for James. He had an eternal hope, an eternal reward awaiting him in glory. King Herod could lay violent hands on him, have him beheaded. He could do his worst, but the King of Glory had already triumphed over death, so that James's death was not a loss. It was not a tragedy. It was not a triumph of evil men. Luke wrote in his first account in Luke 12:4, "I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body and after that have nothing more that they can do." All that King Herod could do was behead James, but that was it. After that, there was nothing more that he could do. And that moment after death, a moment which is precious in the sight of the Lord, the death of his saint, in that moment of death that he was brought face to face with Christ his Savior, united in glory, and the sting of death wasn't there. You know that last verse of the song we sing, "In Christ Alone," puts it so eloquently, right? And it says, "No guilt in life, no fear in death. This is the power of Christ in me. From life's first cry to final breath, Jesus commands my destiny. No power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from his hand till he returns or calls me home. Here in the power of Christ I'll stand." The death of the Apostle James was triumphant because the scheme of King Herod could only kill his body. But on that day he entered glory, and then there was nothing King Herod could do to pluck him from his Savior's hand. He was called home that day, faithful unto death, receiving the crown of life. And for those of us who are in Christ, death has lost its sting. When there are those who are in Christ who pass on before us, we grieve not as those who have no hope, but with resurrection hope, that in glory we will one day be reunited with those saints, forever united in our eternal home, forever together with our Savior and our King. All right, so let's move on to verse 3 here now and look at the triumphant rescue of Peter. When King Herod sees how favorable it is was to the Jews that when he executed James, he decides to then double down. He arrests Peter as well with that same intention of bringing him out for execution. Now, this is a political move, isn't it? It's in Herod's best interest to keep this group of leaders happy, those that Luke refers to as the Jews, while at the same time he is silencing or trying to silence those Christians who appear to be causing trouble with the message that they are preaching. The problem is, though, that the arrest of Peter was made during the 7 days of the Feast of Unleavened Bread as part of the annual spring celebration of the Exodus from Egypt and the Passover, which the people were commanded to remember. And so during this time, they weren't going to be executing anyone. So Herod has to wait until the feast is over. And in the meantime, you have 4 squads of soldiers which are charged to guard Peter. Verse 4. A squad would be 4 soldiers, so that's 16 in total just for Peter. There were 4 watches, so there were 4 squads. They weren't taking any half measures in guarding him. I mean, these were legit security measures. In fact, Luke takes the time here to really highlight the extent of the security measures taken to secure Peter, almost as if to make the point for us, there is absolutely no way he is making it out of here on his own. If we look ahead to verse 6, we see further that Peter was not just guarded, but he was totally locked up and chained up that night before he was about to be executed. There was no earthly means of escape. Herod had made complete sure of that. Peter had not one, but 2 soldiers right next to him who kept an alert eye on him, as their lives would be forfeit if he were to escape. And not only that, was he not just bound with one, but with 2 chains to keep him in his cell, a cell which then had other guards from the squad at the door. So his situation here was pretty bleak. The evil King Herod, the ruler of the area, stood against him. He'd already demonstrated his power and his evil intent in executing James. This was a situation that really, to everyone else, would appear hopeless. Maybe you've been in situations that have appeared hopeless, or you know, situations where you've examined every possible avenue of escape or every possibility of resolution, and there's no way out. And the church is seeing all these things that had happened to James and now the circumstances of Peter, who's awaiting the same fate. And what do they do? Verse 5 says they made earnest prayer to God for him. Not just the elders and the leaders, but the church body was earnestly praying for Peter. They together went to the Lord in prayer, not flippantly, not briefly, but earnestly. That means fervently. That's the same word that Luke uses in Luke 22:44, where he writes of Christ praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. Being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. And the church recognizes that there is only one sovereign King who is mighty to save, who is mighty in power, able to work a miracle in this dire situation, and they earnestly turn to him in prayer on behalf of the Apostle Peter. Church, are you earnest in prayer for the needs of the saints, for the needs of those that you love, for the needs of those with whom you are united in Christ? When you see them in a difficult situation, do you go on your knees in prayer on their behalf? We must do this. Maybe there's someone that you love or those around you that you care for who you see that are going through a trial or facing a seemingly insurmountable difficulty in their life. Our families, our church family, those that we share life with, we share these hardships with one another. And when we see them walking through them, we must bring them to the Lord in prayer. You know, in Luke 18, Jesus told a parable of the persistent widow, right? To the express point that we ought always to pray and not lose heart. Don't lose heart, church. When the need persists, fervently persist in prayer. Pray without ceasing. Bring your petitions before the Lord. Let's be a praying church. And I have to stop and consider this in my own life. When I'm faced with a difficulty or those around me have a crisis or a problem, is it my default to go to my knees in prayer? Or do I first try to wrangle an outcome on my own, you know, exploring every opportunity or every avenue to resolve it myself, when the first thing I should be doing is going to prayer? This church was busy in the middle of this situation praying earnestly. What about Peter? Because our natural response in these situations is to probably stress or to worry, to try to white-knuckle our way through, or to search for that needle in the haystack solution, but that's not what we see Peter doing here. Instead, we see him soundly asleep. He's peacefully snoozing while both arms are shackled between two soldiers in a cell, not to mention his impending execution in just a matter of mere hours. See, Peter recognizes in this situation, these dire circumstances that he's facing, that he is still within the sovereignty of God. There is nothing that can happen or will happen in this situation that is outside the will and power of the King of the universe, and he can trust that whatever comes to pass, the Lord is still working all things together for good and for his glory. Peter trusts the Lord completely. He doesn't know what will happen, but he trusts the outcome to the Lord. The Lord has rescued him in the past, right? This isn't the first time that he's been locked up. We saw him locked up with John in Acts 4 for preaching the gospel, and then they were subsequently released. Again, we saw him locked up in Acts 5, where the angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and sent them back into the temple to continue to preach all the words of this life, to continue to proclaim the gospel. And Peter knew that whether that occurred again or whether he followed in the footsteps of James, he could trust in the sovereignty of God. We struggle with this in our own lives sometimes, don't we? We encounter pain or difficult situations, and we become so focused on the problem or the situation or the immensity of the issue that we're facing that we fail to recognize the sovereignty of the Lord over our lives and over this problem that we're facing. And I think it's important to highlight that resting in and trusting in the power of God is not a passive action. It's an intentional action on our part. Peter was asleep not because he flippantly said, well, God is powerful, he's going to do what he's going to do. You know, he didn't just say that God is in control and then go on worrying or trying to grasp control over the situation. And he didn't just kind of, you know, cease to care about the outcome and just think, well, it doesn't matter because God's got it. It wasn't any of those things. He could sleep at peace because he was resting in the goodness, in the sovereignty of God over his life. There was no fear, no angst, no dismissal of the outcome of his circumstances because he was intentional in resting and trusting. He was actively, fully trusting in his Lord. Now, so as the church is praying, and as Peter is sleeping, and as the soldiers were guarding, what do we see? The Lord steps in. The Lord makes a move here. The Lord does something that no man could account for, something that King Herod couldn't prepare for, something that only he could do, right? Who but the Lord? It says in verse 7, "And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell." So the Lord sends an angel, a messenger, into the cell where Peter is sleeping. And if there is any doubt that this was a heavenly messenger, he elaborates by saying that there was a corresponding light which shone in the cell. If this was just an earthly messenger, he ain't coming with a glow, right? So it's a heavenly one. And it says this heavenly messenger struck Peter on the side and woke him, saying, "Get up quickly," and the chains fell off his hands. Verse 7. You know, he's not coming and, you know, gently putting his hand over his mouth and whispering, "Hey, Peter, shh." No, he struck him. Bam, get up quickly. And the chains just fell right off his hands. I mean, can you imagine that? Chains just popping off your wrists and falling to the floor. That's amazing. You want to sing about a chain breaker? Our God is a literal chain breaker here. And now Peter is instructed then, right? Following that, verse 8, and the angel said to him, "Dress yourself and put on your sandals." And he did so. And he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." Get dressed. Get your sandals on. It's time to go. It's like getting our daughter ready for school in the morning. You have to give step-by-step instructions because she's so sleepy. You have to tell her exactly what to do. Get dressed, put your shoes on, eat your breakfast, brush your teeth. I mean, that's the approach that the angel takes with giving Peter instructions here. Perhaps this reminds you of the original Passover and the 7 days of unleavened bread and the instructions which were also given to the children of Israel, because they too were afflicted by Pharaoh, just as James and Peter and these believers were afflicted by King Herod. And they too were given instructions regarding the Passover meal. Exodus 12:11, you'll see this on screen. In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. Those are similar instructions given to Peter, right? And we can't help but notice that just as the children of Israel were told on that last night of Passover to get up and go, so on this last night of the Passover feast was Peter told to get up and go. See, Luke is making a striking correlation here of Peter's release from bondage to that exodus from Egypt. So he goes. Verse 9, it says, and he went out and followed him. He did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, but he thought he was seeing a vision. And when they had passed the first and second guard, they came to the iron gate leading to the city. It opened for them of its own accord, and they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel left him. Just like the death of James was a triumph because death had no sting, no victory, no power to hold him because of Christ, so the rescue of Peter was also a triumph. He proceeds forth following the angel of the Lord, freed from his chains, his cell, his guards, his prison, where he was secured in a way which no earthly means of escape was possible. Christ triumphed over the plans of Herod that day. Herod could lay hold of Peter. He could lay his plans. He could purpose to do evil to him. But Peter's rescue by the Lord shows us that no plans of man will thwart the plans of the Lord. He will triumph, and his purposes will be effected in this world. Our King is a triumphant King. Our King saves. Our Lord rules and wills, and all that he plans will come to pass. So it doesn't matter how terrible the circumstances are. It doesn't matter how powerful the earthly rulers are. The Lord will triumph. There may come a day in your life when evil men, powerful men, systems of this world will stand against you and against the Lord, seeking to do harm and to war against the people of God. And for that day, Luke takes the time here to give an account with the purpose of reminding us that the Lord will triumph over these powerful rulers of this world, and that his purposes and his plans triumph over any scheme of man. Are you encouraged by that, church? Be encouraged by that. If you want to be even more encouraged by how the plans of the Lord prevail and how he preserves his saints, just read Psalm 37. Read the whole chapter. It's such a wonderful psalm titled, He Will Not Forsake His Saints. Listen to a couple verses from it here. Psalm 37 and starting verse 12. The wicked plots against the righteous and gnashes his teeth at him, but the Lord laughs at the wicked, for he sees that his day is coming. Verse 32, the wicked watches for the righteous and seeks to put him to death. The Lord will not abandon him to his power or let him be condemned when he is brought to trial. And verse 39, the salvation of the righteous is from the Lord. He is their stronghold in the time of trouble. The Lord helps them and delivers them. He delivers them from the wicked and saves them because they take refuge in him. When we see regimes come, leaders come to power, those who oppose the Lord, who promote evil. When we look at the systems of this world which seek to wield power and might against the Lord's people, those are the moments to remember that the Lord laughs at the wicked. The Lord will not abandon his people. The Lord is our salvation and our stronghold, and the might of this world is no match for our King who triumphs over all. And that's who Peter attributes his release to, right? To the Lord. It says in verse 11, when Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." He recognized the triumph of the Lord in sending an angel to his rescue and delivering him from the hand of Herod. He recognized that Herod had a plan, a purpose to kill him. The Jewish leaders were expecting him, waiting for it. But the Lord was his rescuer. And there is none in this world that will prevent any rescue by our God. The Lord sent his angel, the Lord gets the glory, and the Lord gets the triumph. Well, that saving work was not as easily recognized by the church, though. In fact, even as they were praying fervently for his release, we see their response when Peter shows up. Because he didn't take off immediately, did he? No. He goes to the house of Mary, the mother of John Mark, the one who went on to author the book of Mark, and he goes to the saints right away, probably knowing that that's where they'll look for him once they discover he's gone. But he wants to take a moment and testify what the Lord has done for him before he heads out. Easier said than done, though, right? Because when he knocks, a servant girl named Rhoda comes to the door. You know, "Who is it?" "It's me, Peter." And in her joy, she doesn't fling the door open and welcome him in, but instead she goes running back to the saints to give them the good news, and she completely forgets to let him in. Now, many have found her response humorous, and I'm sure have cracked a joke at this girl's expense over the years, but if we notice her response to the news of Peter's arrival compared to the rest of the church, because they're at that very moment praying fervently for Peter in his dire situation, and when the news comes that their prayer has been answered, their response is unbelief. They dismissed the news Rhoda brought. They said, "You're crazy." Now, we see the irony in this response. I mean, this was the very thing that they were praying for. This was the very thing they were on their knees before the Lord for. And he answers their prayer in a mighty and miraculous way, in a way that only God can. And the praying church doesn't even believe it. But a lowly servant girl, recorded in Scripture by name, Rhoda, hears of the miraculous triumph of Peter's freedom. And she is overwhelmed with joy. She is ecstatic. She must share the good news with the saints. Just like the women at the tomb who ran to tell the good news to the disciples that Jesus was alive, this girl runs to the church to share that Peter has been rescued. This church was praying for God to show up, but they weren't expecting him to. And frankly, we do the very same thing. Church, when we pray, we need to pray expectantly, not just earnestly, not just fervently, but expectantly. Our God is a God who delights in answering prayer and is powerful in his answers to prayer, and he does answer prayer. So why is it that so often we bring our needs to him just kind of half-heartedly, you know, using our prayers as a way of alerting him to a problem in our life, where we're kind of timid in asking him to work something great and mighty in a situation, but we're not actually expecting him to do something powerful and miraculous and amazing, something that only God can do? I'm guilty of this. We all are at times. So I encourage us today to pray expectantly. Pray believing that God can and will answer our prayers. We know that he doesn't always answer them in our timing. We know that it's not always in the way that we're asking. We know that sometimes the answer is no, but we still need to pray believing that he will answer our prayers. When you pray for the gospel to change hearts here in our communities of Longwood and Lake Mary, or for those that you love that need to know Christ, look for it. Expect it. When you pray for someone close to you, expect that God will work mightily in that person's life, even if that work, that mighty work, takes years to work itself out. We get so comfortable with casual prayer, even repeated earnest prayers, that we forget the power of the triumphant King of the universe, who is the one that answers those prayers. pray believing, church. Be ready to see God answer your prayers and be filled with joy, not disbelief, when he does. And so Peter keeps knocking, and finally they open the door, and they are amazed, right? Verse 16, wow, God really did answer our prayers. You know, Peter is standing here in the middle of the night at our door, triumphantly rescued by the Lord as only he could. And he's a living proof of this miraculous rescue by the Lord. Answers to earnest, expectant prayer should lead to our amazement every time at the goodness and greatness of our God. Amazing grace is amazing. Lives changed by the gospel is amazing. The Lord's mercy to us is amazing. You know, there was another hymn that we sang growing up that started off with, I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene and wonder how he could love me, a sinner condemned unclean. It is right that we should be amazed at the greatness of our God. And Peter then motions for them, right, and to be quiet in their excitement, and he describes how the Lord had brought him out of that prison. That's in verse 17. And he asked them to go tell James, the brother of Jesus, and the other brothers, tell them of this great rescue. Tell them of the triumph of the king. And then we have the words, then he departed and went to another place. And we've heard similar words in Acts. If you think all the way back to Acts chapter 1, where we read of Judas, that he also turned aside to go to his own place. There is some finality to these words, and as that was the end of the account of Judas, so this is also the end of the account of Peter. You know, Peter has played such a prominent part in the early church. He's been teaching, guiding, ministering to the flock of God, acting as an apostolic witness to the risen Christ, and such a key member of the growth of the early Jewish church in Jerusalem. But now he's going to kind of fade away. And starting at the end of this chapter, the main character of Acts now becomes Paul and his ministry to the Gentiles. So Peter departs, and when day comes, he's found missing. Herod performs a search, and subsequently, when Peter is not found, the guards who failed in their guarding were put to death. That was the standard Justinian code. If you were a guard and you failed in your duty to guard the prisoner, you then received the sentence that prisoner would have received. So in this case, that would be death. But their deaths weren't the only ones. We have one more. Because they were punished by man for their failures in their duties, but now we see King Herod judged by the Lord for his failure to attribute the glory to God. Let's read that account that we have here now, starting in verse 20. Now Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and they came to him with one accord, and having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they asked for peace, because their country depended on the king's country for food. On an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to them. And the people were shouting, "The voice of a god and not of a man." Immediately, an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. But the word of God increased and multiplied. Now that is quite an account there as well. King Herod's reign is clearly not one that is spreading peace and unity among his kingdom. He's angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and they aren't happy with him, so it's a rough relationship. So they unite in coming to the king to meet, it says, with one accord, that they may have peace with this king as they depend on the king's country for food. Luke mentions that this meeting was arranged by persuading Blastus, the king's chamberlain, perhaps via a nice bribe or promise, but going through him as a valued and trusted servant of the king. And so King Herod agrees to meet with them. This is not across a table to kind of hash things out between them, but he takes a very pompous approach. It says he puts on his royal robes, he takes his seat upon the throne, and he delivers an oration to them. Now, Josephus, the historian, records this event as well. And he notes that these royal robes were glittering, dazzling robes. They weren't everyday robes. They were made of pure silver threads. They shone in the sunlight, making King Herod seem majestic and celestial as he made a grand entrance before these people from Tyre and Sidon. And that, combined with his grandiose speech, made it appear to many of the people there that this was a deity before them. I mean, the people go crazy. They were yelling, "This is the voice not of a man, but of a god." Now, we know that wasn't true. He was just a man in a monkey suit, right? If you recall, a couple chapters back in Acts 10:25, when Peter and Cornelius met, Cornelius also fell down to worship Peter, but immediately he sets Cornelius straight, right? He says, "Get up, I am just a man." But that's not what King Herod does. He basks in their praise. He wells up with pride. He is pretty majestic, if he might say so himself. Why couldn't he be a god, right? Why shouldn't he receive the worship of man? And immediately, he says, an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. Judgment was pronounced upon him for his failure to give God the glory. God is worthy of all the glory, church, isn't he? It is all due to him. He is the glorious king. Only he is worthy of our worship. Only he is holy and righteous and mighty and merciful. Only he is the creator, the sovereign Lord of the universe. And as such, for man, his creation, to try to attempt to receive the glory due unto the Lord, this proud and pompous king was swiftly judged. And it says worms ate his body. I will spare you an exposition on worms. Amen. But the judgment here is clear. King Herod, king of the head of the government, was triumphed over even as he executed James, was triumphed over in the supernatural release of Peter, and now once again is triumphed over as he attempted to retain the glory due to the Lord, which was not allowed, and judgment was pronounced upon him. Now, we don't have enough time to go deep into the topic of judgment, but be encouraged by the fact that regimes of countries, politics, leaders, those who are in positions of power, do not yield ultimate authority. They are subject to a sovereign and powerful Lord. And all that they do, the power that they yield, the policies that they put in place, they're not outside of his sovereignty. Earthly leaders are not outside all that he has willed to come to pass. They are subject to their Creator just as we are. And though they may war against the people of the Lord or against God himself, ultimately they can't stand against him. He will ultimately triumph over them. Now, we live in a time where there are political leaders of great power in countries all around the world. There are agendas and wars and political expansions being acted on. And those who follow Christ aren't usually beneficial for those types of moves. Because we hail Jesus as King and Lord over all. We are aliens and foreigners here on earth, right? Citizens of a heavenly kingdom. We pay our taxes to Caesar, but our trust isn't in him, it's in the Lord. And when Christians are living together in peace, in unity, proclaiming the gospel to their friends and family and neighbors, that can be problematic for these leaders. It can become a threat to what they are, to what their agendas are. But we are not a people who have put on a mind of fear, right? But of power and of love and of sound mind, because our God and his word will ultimately triumph against any and all who stand against him. And that is precisely how Luke concludes this section as well. Having written of the judgment pronounced on King Herod, he gives a strong contrast and conclusion to that in the following verse, verse 24. It says, "But the word of God increased and multiplied." King Herod had done all that he could do to oppose God, to kill and imprison his people, to attempt to retain the glory due to the Lord for himself. But what? But the word of God continued to increase. It multiplied. It spread. It went forth. He could not stop the triumphant word of God. What a resounding contrast to that previous verse. And what an encouraging declaration that Luke puts in here. The word of God, the gospel, continued to advance. The Lord continued to spread his word, and hearts heard the gospel and were turned to him and trusted in Christ. The word spread and the church grew and the kingdom of God continued to advance, going on via the ministry of Paul and Barnabas to the Gentiles and to faraway nations, as we'll begin to see next week. In the midst of persecution and hardship, the word multiplied. Now, Luke gives us these three accounts of persecution with the death of James and the rescue of Peter, the death of King Herod, sandwiched between the accounts surrounding the church at Antioch. He takes time to lay them out in Scripture, not just as a recitation of church history, but that we might be encouraged that though powerful men and governments inevitably lay plans against the Lord and against his people, our great King always triumphs and his word will always prevail. 2,000 years later now, the gospel is still going forth. It's still multiplying. We are evidence of that here today, aren't we? The word of God increased and multiplied. It is increasing and multiplying, and it will increase and multiply as he continues to build his kingdom and continues its expansion until Christ returns. So be encouraged by that today, church. The word of God will triumph, and the Lord's plans will prevail.